Thank you, Mr. Haney. Good afternoon, brethren. Good to see everybody here. I'd like to welcome any guests that we have visiting with us here today in Akron, Canton, and welcome those of you joining us on the webcast. Hope you're having a good Sabbath day. Well, it looks like Mr. Miller didn't drink any of the water, so it looks I have plenty to drink up here. A few years ago, I was talking with a man who was telling me about his children. He was lamenting the fact that one of his sons had gone off the deep end, living wildly, carousing, doing drugs, wasting his money and time on the cares of this life. This man was a construction owner, not in God's church, but somewhat of a religious man. The father loved his son dearly and didn't want to see his son suffer and self-destruct. But he was not going to try and stop his son because he couldn't. He tried, but he couldn't. So he resolved himself that he would have to let his son learn a hard lesson and pray for his son and leave things in God's hands. He would hope that his son, who was a very bright, young, talented young man, would come to his senses and stop living an ungodly life. As I listened to this man tell his story, my heart went out to him. I could see the pain in his eyes, the pain of a loving father, knowing that his son was making poor life decisions. At one point, I mentioned to the man, hoping to encourage him, that maybe his son would be like the prodigal son. This afternoon, brethren, let's see what we can learn from this parable that has come to be known as the prodigal son. Please turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 15, where we'll see how the decision of one person can affect the lives of a whole family. For all intents and purposes, this was a family trial. I say a family trial because when one of our children are going through a trial of this nature or any kind of difficulty, it's difficult for the whole family, especially the parents, to the point that they may evaluate and criticize themselves as to where they went wrong, quote unquote, when in many cases they did nothing wrong. They trained up their child in the way they should go. But in the end, brethren, we all have to answer for our own conduct, and we can't blame someone else for our mistakes, even our parents, who would easily be the fall guy for us. In Luke 15, I liken this young man as one who grew up in the church, was taught the Holy Scriptures from his youth. He and his brother were both surrounded by other adults who loved them and cared about them and looked out after them. And maybe in some ways they were a little bit sheltered, but in a good way. But the one son in his young, inexperienced mind felt he needed to explore the vast, colorful, exciting central world of sin, so he did. Even though this story is a parable, it seems very real in many ways at times. As a side note, interestingly, the heading in the New American Standard Bible refers to this parable as the parable of the prodigal and his brother. Luke 15 and verse 11. Then he, Jesus Christ, said, "A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood." Now, I don't remember this before. Maybe I just forgot because I'm old and my sons remind me of that all the time. He said, "So he divided them his livelihood." It appears then that the elder son got his share also of the substance or property of the estate also. Verse 13. "And not many days after, the younger son gathered together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." Prodigal means wastefully extravagant. Brethren, I'd like to use the analogy for this young man who left his father by making some of these points. A distant or far country, in this case, was anywhere where God was not. In this illustration, in our spiritual journey, We started off with God the Father and Jesus Christ beside us. We both start off together. Now let's remember that God the Father and Jesus Christ always know the right way, whereas we don't unless we're close to them and are following their direction. Now this works for adults as well as young people, so we start off along with God. Then something happens, like a trial or many trials or temptations, and we get sidetracked possibly for months at a time, maybe even years. And we start going backwards, or can. And after some struggles and successes, we get back on track and we're doing really well. And we're building character. But then vanity or weakness of the flesh sets in and we go astray. Maybe we stall out for a while and we're stuck in neutral, not going anywhere. All along, God the Father and Jesus Christ are encouraging us and saying, this is the way, walk there in it. When you turn to the left or to the right, go in the direction that I want you to go in. But we as human beings, sometimes we maybe indirectly tell God we think we know better. We might even think in our own mind saying, now, God, I'm pretty good at being a Christian, and I can stare the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life in the face and resist it. And God replies, my son or my daughter, I don't think so. But he who does the will of God will abide forever. God's point to all of us, instead of trying to piece our own philosophies and ideas together from the world and human reason, which is what this young man did, which is usually based on trial and error and much heartache and emotional anguish, he says, I have a book that has all the answers for humanity's problems, relationship problems, family problems, communication problems, problems of self-control, war, and rebellion. So eventually we may get to where we need to be in our spiritual growth and maturity, but not without some unnecessary scars and making some bad decisions along the way. We reflect to ourselves, perhaps, had I listened to my Heavenly Father and followed the example of my elder brother more, I would not have had to cause myself so much grief. And often we look back and say, if only I had listened to God or my parents or my elders, and we learn the human proverb that 20/20, hindsight is 20/20. I guess any young person can ask an adult of 25 years or older if they could have made better decisions in their life, and every single one will tell you at some point in time in their life they wished they would have listened more and done better. Now back to our young man in Luke 15 in verse 14. It says, when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. God wants us to be wise stewards of our financial income, and we do the best we can, don't we, brethren? But is it possible sometimes, knowingly or unknowingly, that we can experience a spiritual famine of our own doing because we haven't been as close to God in our Bible study, prayer, and meditation, and fasting, and drawing near to Him? If this is the case, we might find ourselves getting too close to the ways of the world, maybe thinking that the answers to our problems can be found there. And we can find ourselves like the young prodigal. Verse 15, then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. The word joined himself means glued together, cemented or fastened. He clung to this man in the world. I mean, he was far away from his parents, from his brother, from his home, and he became too close to the world. When it says the citizen sent him into the fields, it means he thrust him into the fields with no regard or care. Many of us have had some experiences with bad bosses in our lives where they could have cared less about their employees. We've also had good experiences as well. Verse 16, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. He was starving. He was alone. He was destitute. and he would have eaten anything, even these pods or husks. Commentators say it was a fruit, but a legume called a ceratonia or silqua or carob tree. The fruit was shaped like a horn and had a sweet taste to it. And they were anywhere from 6 to 10 inches long. And it was used not only for fattening swine, but an article of food that was eaten by the lower classes. And that's what he found himself doing, hitting the bottom. Now we come to a critical point in the story in verse 17. It says, but when he came to himself, the King James translation says, but when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, enough and more, and I perish with hunger. Verse 18, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. In these few verses, it shows a process of repentance. In verse 17, the first step, he says, he came to himself, or he came to his senses. Then he asked himself an important question. Next, he realizes the source of his rescue, of his refuge. Now, a very important part of the repentance process is when we admit our sin to God. In this case, he admitted his sin to God, and he would soon apologize to his Father in humility. He took an Isaiah 66 and verse 2 approach. He humbled himself, had a contrite spirit, and had reverence for the words of God, the teachings of God. In verse 18, he decides to take action, and he knows what he's going to do and say. I will arise and go to my Father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. As I read these verses, I was reminded of King David's prayer of repentance to God in Psalm 51. Let's hold our place here in Luke chapter 15, brethren, and go to Psalm chapter 51. We'll read verses 3 and 4. King David, repentant for the sin and the murder of Uriah the Hittite, the adultery with Bathsheba, he says in verse 3 of Psalm chapter 51, admitting his sins, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. According to this parable in Luke chapter 15, the young man had to experience some pain and regret for his foolish decisions to leave his family, to leave his father, to waste his inheritance and live an ungodly life. But it was of his own doing. At this point in time in his life, he realized that he had lacked vision and the resources and was unprepared when there was a famine. And he felt there was no place to turn until he came to this decision. But the great thing is that he realized he could come back to the safest place that he knew, his dad, his home, his heavenly Father. Over the years, to some degree, how many times have we seen a scenario of this type played out in real life in the lives of people that we've known? People who had left the faith, left God's church, only to return months or years later with great remorse for what they put themselves through and others. The thing is that God wants everyone, us included, to succeed and live an abundant life, but he cannot or will not do our responsibility for us. He will not do for us what only we can do for ourselves, our responsibility. Let's go to James chapter 4, and we'll see an example, a give and take approach of what God wants us to do and take responsibility for ourselves, how he wants us to do what we can do. In James 4, for example, starting in verse 7, James unequivocally spells out how our relationship with God can flourish in what is required of us. He says, we are to do what we're supposed to do, and God does what he promises he will do. Earlier in the same chapter, James makes it clear that we are to not become infected by getting too close to the ways of this world. Otherwise, it makes us an enemy with God. James 4 and verse 7 says simply, therefore, submit to God. James was always a very direct writer, simple to understand. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So you see this give and take, so to speak, type of relationship dynamic with us and God. James says, submit to God, meaning subject yourself to be subordinate to him, give our allegiance to him. He next says, resist the devil. In other words, set ourselves against him, oppose him, withstand him. Then this miraculous process occurs because we choose of our own volition to submit to God and resist the devil, and he flees from us. We're not being burdened and tested and tempted. Again, because we choose of our own volition to submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from us because we do our part. And then God does what he promises that he will do. Verses 7 and 8 describe the process of this type of discipline, discipline from the perspective of knowledge and teaching and understanding of how our relationship works with God and the type of action taken on our part. Of course, there are always the central, essential components of faith in God, having the faith of Jesus Christ in God and a deep love and reverence for him that we have to have in our relationship with him. Verses 8 and 9 go on and continue the action parts of the equation. He says, draw near. Before he said submit, now he says, draw near, get closer, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So when we draw near to God, it means to bring near or to join one thing to another. I get the image when it says draw near that we reach out to hug or to be close to. We take that step toward our Heavenly Father to reach out to him and come near him like a child does to a parent. We walk together in agreement. We are simpatico, as it were. We have shared attributes and interests. We are compatible with God, and now he is compatible with us because our efforts are to cleanse our ways and our hearts and no longer remain in sin. We come to heartfelt repentance. And he goes on in verse 9 to say, more action, lament or be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. In other words, going to the house of mourning is good for us to learn how we can correct our ways and correct ourselves and be in alignment with God. Verse 10, do this, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Going back to Luke chapter 15, to the prodigal. As the parable goes in this story, the young man came to the realization and had the change of heart and mind that would have benefited him from the very beginning. Maybe in this case, as the story goes, he had to learn the hard way. You know, brethren, we don't always have to learn the hard way. We can learn from other people's examples, learn from the examples of those in the Bible and from other family members and and learn from our mistakes. But at least he got to the place where he needed to get to. He had to apply the verses in James chapter 4. He finally humbled himself with God, and God was only too happy to lift him up out of the pig pen. Now he says in verse 19, with genuine emotion and godly humility. You can almost see and feel the emotion in his voice. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Any of us as parents can understand how a father of a son who had been gone for any length of time, with the fear of not knowing if the child was okay or even alive, would be concerned, fervently praying on a daily basis, waiting and hoping day after day, month after month, maybe even longer. And now, after all that time, verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And this great anticipation, verse 21, and the son said to him, confessing to the father, saying, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He felt like he should be a servant. But the father, filled with such great love and compassion for his son, like God the Father has for us in Jesus Christ, said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Albert Barnes' notes in the Bible say the son was probably in rags, and the joy of the father expressed by clothing him in the best robe that he might appear well. No doubt he got bathed before he put all these things on and cleaned himself up, and the robe here mentioned is probably the outer garment. And the father told them to put it on the best one. Put the best one on him in the house, one reserved for a festival occasion. To wear a ring on the hand was one mark of wealth and dignity. The rich and those in office commonly wore them. It was expressive here of the favor and affection of his father. Shoes or sandals on his feet. Servants probably did not wear shoes or sandals. The son returned doubtless without shoes, in a condition very unlike in the manner that he left his home. When therefore the father commanded to put shoes on him, it expresses his wish that he should not be treated as a servant, but as a son. And the meaning of all these images is the same, that God will treat those who return to him with kindness and affection. We'll go to Luke 15 and verse 3 and see how this parable connects with the two that precede it. Again, after the grumbling and complaining of the Pharisees, Jesus tells the first of his three parables here in Luke chapter 15, and he's trying to illustrate a story to all of his listeners that they all could relate to. These stories could be called the lost and found parables. Interestingly, of the 38 parables of Jesus Christ, three are found here in Luke chapter 15. Now verse 3. So he, Jesus, spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 until he finds it. He puts forth a lot of effort. He goes after that lost sheep. He cares about it. Verse 5, and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. And I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. The tax collectors and sinners would represent the lost sheep. The Pharisees and the scribes would represent the just persons who need no repentance. But in reality, they needed to repent of their self-righteous and judgmental attitude. The Jewish leaders of Jesus' day didn't think it was okay to associate with people they thought were not as good or religious as they were or as important as they were. In all likelihood, they would have gone after a lost sheep, but maybe not after someone they felt wasn't worthy of their time and attention. There was no personal gain in it for them. But thankfully, God the Father and Jesus Christ would go after lost sheep down through the ages, because God's desire for all mankind is that no one perish. Which is what Matthew's account of this parable of the lost sheep concludes with in Matthew 18 and verse 14. Let's go over there, brethren. We'll keep our place here in Luke. Go to Matthew chapter 18. We'll read verse 14. Matthew concludes the parable here by saying, even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, starting back in Luke chapter 15, this time in verse 8, the parable of the lost coin. Again, you see the theme of something that was lost and now has been found. Verse 8 of chapter 15 says, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And I can think of many of the women in our congregation, if a coin fell under the refrigerator or under a dresser, and all the effort that they would go through, like cleaning for the days of unleavened bread. Verse 9, and when she has found it, she searches carefully, and when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Verse 10, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So he's telling this parable to these people, to the tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees and the scribes. We know sometimes, for the most part, people didn't understand the parables, but maybe they could understand these analogies. David Guzik's Enduring Word Commentary says, possibly this coin refers to one that would be held with several others on a silver chain worn around the head as a mark of a married woman. It was a precious ornament to the woman and would make the loss all the more severely felt. Other commentaries suggest the household may have been poor, and though it wasn't worth much money, it was still important to the family. That helped give a little more clarity to me in reading this parable. Adam Clark's commentary adds this. The drachme, in the Greek, this one piece of silver that was lost, is also a very expressive emblem of a sinner who was estranged from God and enslaved to habits of iniquity, like the young prodigal. The longer a piece of money is lost, the less probability is there of its being found again, as it may not only lose its color and not easily be observed, but we will continue to be more and more covered with dust and dirt, or its value may be vastly lessened by being so trampled on that part of the substance, together with the image and superscription, may be worn off. Now he makes this point. So the sinner sinks deeper and deeper into the impurities of sin, loses even some of his character among men, and gets the image and superscription of his maker defaced from his heart. They start eroding their character, in other words. He who wishes to find the image of God, which he has lost by sin, must attend to that word, which will be a lantern to his steps, and stir up the spirit to be convinced of their sin and seek righteousness and judgment. He or she must sweep the house, so to speak, put away the evil of their doings, and seek diligently, use every means to cry incessantly to God till he restore to them the light of his countenance. End of quote. Another similarity of all three perils is the celebrating and rejoicing of what was once lost and now has been found or rescued. And that's why there's a celebration in order and thankfulness to God. A recovered lost sheep, a recovered lost coin, and a recovered lost son. Let's see the older brother's reaction to his younger brother returning. He was thrilled that his younger brother had returned. Well, not exactly. Luke 15 and verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. Verse 27, and he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." Verse 28, but he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. Verse 29, so he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a goat that I might make merry with my friends. You didn't treat me like a celebrity or somebody important. But as soon as this son of yours," doesn't even call him his brother, "this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." Let's stop here for a moment and read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15 in light of the older brother and what he just said in his response. He said he had been serving his father for many years, and he said he remained faithful and never transgressed God's commandments at any time. Yet you get the impression that it was possibly just a sense of duty. It was just an academic exercise of maybe going through the motions, but his heart was not in it. He thought he was better than his younger brother because he stayed and didn't blow his inheritance. But it's important for us to remember, brethren, that our service to God and others has real meaning when there is love and real, genuine, outgoing concern attached to it. God the Father and Jesus Christ want genuine, heartfelt, meaningful relationships, and so do we. Luke 15 and verse 1 says, "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him." Maybe they saw the need to have their lives improved, as if Jesus Christ had something important to say to them, something that could be life-changing. People who realized that they were sinners and they didn't have it all dialed in. And verse 2 describes people who thought they did have it all together, but they didn't. They needed to improve their lives either. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, almost with contempt. "This man receives sinners and eats with them." What a terrible approach to have. This seems to be a similar outlook and attitude that the older brother had toward his younger repentant brother. Jesus Christ was willing that these tax collectors and sinners would come to repentance. But he also would have liked to have seen the Pharisees and the scribes humble themselves and be more compassionate. Luke 15 and verse 31. Luke 15 and verse 31. We see the father's response toward the older son. He was very loving and empathetic, like God the Father and Jesus Christ are. And he said to him, "Son, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. Don't be upset." John Wesley's notes on the Bible say, when he says, "You are ever with me, and all that I have is yours," this suggests a strong reason against murmuring at the indulgence shown to the greatest of sinners, the younger brother, as the father's receiving the younger son did not cause him to disinherit the elder. There was no, as the proverbial saying goes, skin off his nose because his dad was receiving him. So God's receiving notorious sinners will be no loss to those who've always served him. We should be happy when someone comes to repentance. The point is what difference does it make if someone has been doing the right thing all along and there is someone who sins and God forgives them of their sin and they continue in the faith till the end and inherit eternal life? But thankfully, Jesus Christ is the judge and not a human being. Let's go to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Remember the story when Jesus was at the house of Simon, a Pharisee? And there was a woman there who had poured the expensive fragrant oil on Jesus' feet, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant, expensive oil. And Simon got indignant with the woman and Jesus Christ because she was a sinner. And Simon thought Jesus didn't know what kind of woman she was, basically judging the Son of God and showing disrespect to him. Jesus gave this response. So he turned to the woman, but he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, the hair of her head." Verse 45, "You gave me no kiss, But this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Verse 47, therefore, I say to you, he's still talking to Simon, her sins, which are many, are forgiven because she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Now he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Luke 15 and verse 32. The father continuing the conversation with his oldest son. Okay, when I hear the last page turning, then I'll start. Just kidding. Luke 15, verse 32. The father talking to the oldest son, saying, it was right that we should make merry and be glad. For your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. That's why there's a cause for celebration, because we are reminded again that there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. As we continue to repent, brethren, there is endless rejoicing in the presence of the angels. This is important for us to remember, that Jesus Christ was answering the criticism, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Of course, he should seek after sinners, and he does, even as a shepherd seeks after a lost sheep, a woman seeks after a lost coin, and a father seeks after a lost son. It's only natural that the Son of God to seek those who are lost. What lessons can we learn from this story, brethren? What lessons can we learn from this story? I have three. Lesson number one, God is merciful and compassionate, and his desire is to see that no one perish. God is merciful and compassionate, and his desire is to see that no one perish. In William Barclay's commentary, he describes this parable as the parable of the loving father. So we see the parable of the prodigal son described as the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son and his brother, and now the parable of the loving father. They all apply. The parable tells us much about the forgiveness of God. The father in the parable must have been waiting and watching for the son to come home. It says he saw him a long way off, hoping, praying, desiring to see his son come back home. And when he came, he forgave the son with no harsh accusations or upset. End of quote. There's a story about Abraham Lincoln. He was asked how he was going to treat the rebellious Southerners when they had finally been defeated and returned to the Union of the United States. The questioner expected that Lincoln would take dire vengeance. But he answered, I will treat them as if they had never been away. Lesson number two. God's way is the only way to to real happiness. God's way is the only way to real happiness, whether young or old, baptized or not. By contrast, brethren, you and I cannot get around the fact that Satan and his influence on this world in the long run results in pain, suffering, and death. So whether one knows the truth of God or not, it doesn't take away from the fact that true peace and happiness comes only by living God's way of life. Lesson number 3. There is honor and blessing in being faithful to God. There is honor and blessing in being faithful to God. We should never underestimate or try to diminish the value of our faithfulness to God, brethren. Lesson regarding the father's comments to the son who stayed faithful is that there is genuine loss when we sin that accompanies a sinful life. The prodigal son had to start over from zero. The faithful son had lost sight of the value of remaining faithful and the benefits he was receiving by doing so. My hope for the man that I mentioned in the introduction is that his son became a prodigal son, and he came to himself, but there's no guarantee that he did. But we always hope for the best, don't we, brethren? We always hope for the best. There are times in our life when people will lose their way and perhaps lose their moral compass, but they will need to come to their senses and then remain faithful to God. We, like God the Father, will want to welcome them back to the fold as loving brothers and sisters in the faith. There may come a time when someone who left the church comes back with a repentant heart, wanting to finish their race for eternal life. And we, like God, want to welcome them back with open arms. It may be difficult and humbling for someone to come back to the church after being gone for a while, and we want to be encouraging and edifying as possible. We never know when that will happen. So the parable of the prodigal son is a lesson of hope, that it is possible to repent and receive forgiveness, and that a person returns to a righteous life. It's not only what any parent would hope for, but what God desires. In the meantime, brethren, let's do our part and remain faithful to our Creator, for in doing so, there is great reward.